Well, it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Byler to you here today this morning. I want to give a short intro of him, and I wrote it down because I'm not very good at memorization. But Dr. Byler, he's a very smart man, and he's a humble, so I'll say it about him. He's got an MA, he's got a PhD, something that I'll never have because that's a lot of school. In life sciences, he's got an MA in New Testament studies. As a research scientist, he was a team member on a scientific expedition on both the Arctic and the Antarctic polar regions, and has published several articles in scientific journals. As an educator and an academic dean, he's been active for over 35 years teaching biology, biblical studies, and worldview subjects in the college classroom. He's an author of several books and video series, and has conducted training around the world in places such as the Marshall Islands, Amsterdam, the Philippines, and throughout India. He's authored several books and video series, including the widely circulated Surprised by Faith, which we have out there today. In this training, he was, if you weren't at the Sunday school, he trains us at the seminary. I missed him by a year, but I still had his book. And now he actually, what you're going to be learning this afternoon is what he taught us in the seminary. He has an unusual ability to analyze technical, scientific, and theological subjects and to communicate them in a clear, original, and fascinating way. He holds our attention, as any of you who are in Sunday school can attest to. A former academic dean, a vice president for instruction, Dr. Byler currently holds a position as president of Faith Search, which is the ministry that he's here with today. And he's in, which is out of Minnetonka, Minnesota, which is where I'm from, so it must be a good place. And his wife, Renee, they have two married sons and six grandchildren. So will you please put your hands together? Thank you for Dr. Byler coming today.
Thank you, Pastor. I'm going to stay down here for a moment. Just the front ones. Other one, everybody will go to sleep on me. It's been a delight to be here already and meeting several of you, and I trust that you won't either be intimidated by that introduction about this afternoon thinking, oh, that's for seminarians. That's going to be way over my head. Please don't think that way. And don't think also that you can only come if you bring somebody. This is for believers and for those who are questioning. And believers will be deepened in their understanding and their strength of their faith. So do come this afternoon. You won't regret it. It will be very insightful. And you'll have something to take with you for your life. Just a word about Faith Search International. If I seem endeared to it a little bit, it's because I have been with Faith Search for the better part of my life, 40 years. So when you spend that much of your life with it, you feel that it's important. There is a newspaper of Faith Search International on the table. Those are free. Help yourself to those when you leave today. Gives you a little insight. We are proclaiming the gospel with evidence. And we believe that in a world we live in today, there are so many of our sons and daughters who are being indoctrinated in ways, whether it be in evolution or whether it be in ways of other religions, that sort of says put Christianity on the back burner, on the back shelf, because it's not that important. And what we do is share the evidence that supports the reasons why the Christian faith is true. And some of us could say, well, we believe the Bible, that settles it. I don't need any other reasons. That's wonderful until you try to sell other people. Then you have a hard time if you just quote the Bible. But if you can share some reasons that the Bible is true, you might lead them to the Bible and they begin to trust it. Today, this afternoon, and this morning, my message this morning is revealing the fingerprints of God. There's a connection between this morning's message and this afternoon. But the best connection I can give to you is if you can't come this afternoon for some reason, this morning's message is going to be a briefer message. It's probably, you know, I have to fit into the worship service. But I recently recorded a DVD called Why I Believe in God. But it's more than that. It's really this morning's message. The three main points I'm going to share in the message are on here. but this is an hour and 20 minutes. In other words, it's an expanded form of the morning's message. It's got much more detail than I can share this morning. So if you want both this morning and this afternoon, in some essence, some parts of it, this would be one that you would want to consider. And I don't share this because my wife and I go with our pockets full when we leave here. 100% of all the materials I've written in DVD and books and anything you see on the table, 100% goes to the ministry to support it and allow us to have other evangelists and teachers who go out. We take nothing from all the things I've written or recorded. This, of course, is this afternoon. This is my main book that the ministry has been built around. And if you've never seen it or have never read it, especially those of you that have high schoolers who will be heading off to college or university in the next 2-3 years, you want your son or daughter to read this before they go. They need to be armed in order to deal with the incredible challenges they're going to face when they hit the college or university. And so that's all I can say to you about that. Faith Search International has existed since 1979, and we have, God has blessed us. My wife and I started out with the ministry in a bedroom of our home, and God expanded and took off with it, and my book, Surprised by Faith, is in 16 languages around the world. And we have a man who translated it into Russian and was called of God to take the message to his people after he got done translating the book. Oleg Voskresensky is our Russian evangelist and teacher, and God opened up incredible doors for his response of obedience by giving him favor with the Russian Department of Education. Because we use external evidences that come from science, that come from history, they saw it as an important course that could help their students in high school. And they gave him the privilege of being able to have conferences that they set up to train the teachers in the public secondary schools to teach what you're going to hear this afternoon from 4 to 8, the gospel, including Jesus Christ, the reliability of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the nature of God, the nature of faith, all those things are in it. Somewhere around 30,000 teachers in Russia have now been trained to teach this as an elective course in the Russian secondary schools. Is that not an amen? Is that only what God could do? My goodness, I never imagined that would happen. We couldn't do it in the United States, of course. We'd go to jail. But Russia, they welcome that as a possibility. We have a Spanish couple down in Texas that do the same message in the southern part of the United States, Mexico, Central America. We have Ruben David, converted out of Hinduism, from India, that takes the message. Where did he get his name? Well, I don't even know what his real name is. But when his mother was first converted to Jesus Christ, then eventually the whole family was, they decided they wanted new names that would reflect their Christian faith. So they went in the Bible, and they kept looking through the stories and things and so on. Okay, you're going to be this, and you're going to be that. And our evangelist ended up being Reuben David, because that's his now converted name, his Bible name. And we have others that do things with youth as well. Just wanted you to be aware that it's more than my wife and I. And as we enter into our older years, it's wonderful to know that God has chosen to multiply it so that it will continue on after we join and be with him in the future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity here. Pray that my message would be anointed by your Holy Spirit. Pray that it would indeed touch hearts and that we would grow by our understanding of it. And we want to bring honor and praise to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Without excuse, did you listen when Pastor read the text this morning? Remember, it was in Romans 1. Verses 18 through 20. who is without excuse? Those who claim that there is no God. Those who claim that they cannot see the evidence of God in nature. They are without excuse who would reject the existence of God. Like these, a sign up in the Twin Cities by the Atheists Association, who said to our kids, you shouldn't believe that stuff about God. You were born without a God, why don't you stay that way? But 9 out of 10 people in the world do believe in a God. Of course, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they believe in a higher power. They believe there must be some intelligence, some God that stands behind the world. And of course, the question is, why would all these people believe if the atheists are right? There's no evidence at all for God. How can I know that, put the emphasis there, because this line of evidence can only tell us that there must be a God who exists. It does not identify God to us, does not tell us who it is. It tells us that God exists. By seeing his fingerprints of intelligent design in nature. In your folder today, you were given a sermon notes sheet. I'd appreciate it if you'd take it out, and if you can find a pen or a pencil or something, this would be your take-home piece for the message this morning. And I just gave you the fill-in-the-blank for the first one. By seeing God's fingerprints, which are revealed in nature, the creation, if you would. Now let's talk about that just a little bit. How would you see God in nature? And then in each case, I'm going to follow up my presentation with a passage of scripture. And that goes under, the Bible confirms this. It'll be identified as 1, 2, and 3. One passage of scripture to go with each of my 3 points. Okay, now we're off and running. In nature. What does that mean? Intelligent design reveals the fingerprints of God. If we went out to western South Dakota, you would find there the national monument called Mount Rushmore. And you look up there on that mountain and you see 4 faces in rock that are, in a sense, unbelievable that those faces came there as a result of millions of years of wind and water erosion. Oh, no? Wasn't by chance? No, every one of us would look at those faces and say, somebody did that, wouldn't you? Even little children. Somebody did that. Why? Well, because it's pretty highly improbable that that would happen by chance. And it's highly specified, a technical term we use when we talk about evidence. Specified means high order, very orderly. And in fact, what I mean by specified is, can you look at the faces and know which one is President Abraham Lincoln? Yes, if you've ever seen him in history books or represented in pictures in your education somewhere, or George Washington. That's highly specified. That is very highly ordered and such that the details are there that you can actually recognize the faces. That's what we mean by an intelligent cause. And you would not identify the way Mount Rushmore came into existence by some law that exists in nature, by some chance that occurs in nature, but you'd say it's a result of design. And design requires intelligence. All right. You get the idea. Now, look what Scripture tells us about nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Doesn't matter if you live in Japan or Africa or South America or North America or Canada. There is nowhere that this voice cannot be understood. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. Now, right there in Psalm 19, you have the explanation why 9 out of 10 people in the world think there must be a God. There must be a higher power. Because they simply look outside, they look around, and they say, somebody must have done that. It's too highly improbable. It's too highly specified or ordered to expect this to have come about by chance. In other words, God intended when he created the world that this would be a voice that everyone would hear. And what have we done? We have tried to silence that voice by teaching in our educational systems that what you see out there is the result of blind chance. They are without excuse, for God's divine power and his divine nature are clearly seen through the things which he has made. Let's look at an example of that. Mount Rushmore was made by humans. Can we find something that was made by God? If you look at the letters, the white letters that I have there, and if I asked you to read them as if it were a sentence or something, you'd say, I don't think we can do that. It doesn't look recognizable to me at all. Right. That's if you claim that God exists because of complex things, that's not quite enough, because that's kind of a complex set of letters, but it doesn't say a thing. It doesn't communicate. But if I took those same letters, I started to move them around and put them into clusters. After I got my clusters, I put the clusters in the right sequence or order, and then I put the dot at the end of the last cluster, and that's what you get. The complex is now specified. You could not claim design from the first letters, but you can now, because they are highly improbable and highly specified, highly ordered. This is not likely to come about with this sentence as a result of chance. You'd look at that and say, I think that's designed. I think there was, because I did it, some may question whether there was intelligence behind it or not. But that would be the claim anyway. So complex and specified information. We even have today in the world of science something called CSI. It's either a high value or a low value. This pew would have a high CSI. Why? Because it has highly complex and specified information. In other words, it took design, it took intelligence to come up with this, the building, our cars, the shirt, everything we look at, we immediately assume this was not by chance. This was by design. This was because there was intelligence behind it. So it's not very difficult what I'm trying to talk about. And does science actually do this? Of course they do. SETI, S-E-T-I, stands for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. In other words, humanity on planet Earth is looking for intelligence in outer space. Well, how are they going to find it? Well, there are signals, electromagnetic signals, flying all over space. I wonder if any of those are coming from an intelligent source. Why don't we put up towers like the ones you pictured there all over the Earth and receive the electromagnetic signals that are traveling around space and see if any of them that are coming to us came from an intelligent source? How would they know? How would they know the difference? Well, if you go to their website, they tell us. They're going to look for the existence of coded information on the signal. Remember my scrambled set of letters? Compared to the complex, it's now specified. That second one with the sentence, with the message, that's coded information. What they're saying is, we're looking for an electromagnetic signal that comes to us that is specified, that has information content that would be coded. They know what design is. Science knows what intelligence is. We operate on that basis. So if any of you have ever seen the movie called Contact, that's a replay of the SETI concept, the reality of the SETI. But in the movie, they got an electromagnetic signal that they knew was from an intelligent source. In real life, we have never received one. But in the movie, they got one. What was the signal? They got a signal that had all the prime numbers from 2 through 101 in exact sequence. Prime numbers are those that are divisible by either one or by themselves only. And to get a sequence of prime numbers on an electromagnetic signal has to have been there because it was designed by intelligence. The concept is not strange to the scientific community. We recognize it all the time. So now, an example, we turn to our own bodies. We have the capability of reproducing ourselves. I loved it when those kids were up here. I rest my case. We can reproduce ourselves. But also, I was sitting there thinking, boy, would that ever be meaningful if the adults got up there and sang those? Wouldn't that be good? That's what we really, really need. In our own bodies, we have a messenger molecule. We have informational molecule called DNA. I won't go into the chemistry of it. But that molecule codes for information so that in the embryological process, when the information from the sperm, the information from the egg unite, it's got all the blueprint information it needs to code for a baby. Along the length of it, as you see where the arrows are pointing, it's kind of like a double helix, but let's say we could sort out the helix and put the sides parallel to each other. And then you would look like there's connections between the two sides to make it look like a ladder with rungs between. What the rungs are chemical letters spelling out words, sentences, paragraphs. We have 46 chromosomes of DNA information in our cells of our body. And they are only 4 letters. That's all there is in the whole code. And they are only made into 3-letter words. What if someone would come to you and there was no plants or animals on the face of the earth and they said to you, I'm going to give you 4 chemical letters. You can make 3-letter words out of them and you have to make all the plants and animals that exist. Wouldn't you likely say back to me, are you kidding? That's impossible. But that's exactly the genius of what we find. 4 letters make 1.5 million species of plants and animals in the embryological process. There are sentences that are developed, and then we have what we call the blueprint, the totality called a genome. All the information, highly specified. Now, they did a study of the human 46 chromosomes a few years ago and published the results. And in this Time magazine, as you can see pointed out there, Life's Twisted Plotline, DNA is like a book. Yeah, in fact, a book with 3.1 billion letters. And they have to be in a precise sequence. As you know, we don't leave our bodies open to X-rays and everything else if we're a reproductive age, because you could hit a letter of DNA in an egg or a sperm cell. And as soon as you change a word, you could get an embryological flaw. See, that has to be perfect in order to have all the toes and fingers and everything else. How many is 3.1 billion letters? Well, let's try something. If you picked up a Bible someday, and when you really didn't have a lot to do, and you decided to count the letters in the entire Bible, and you put the number on the bottom of each page, go through the entire Old Testament, go through the entire New Testament, and when you get done, add them up. How many letters do you think there are in the entire Old and New Testament of the Bible? Well, to save some time, there's approximately 4 million letters in the entire Bible. I mean, I realize there's only 20-some because they repeat. But I mean, if you count the total number of letters, it's about 4 million. What are the odds in your mind that these letters could have come about in a precisely this sequence, Old and New Testament, 66 books, by chance? Not very good, is it? You'd expect when you look at this that this must be the result of intelligent design, wouldn't you? Now, what's happening in our textbooks, and I look at a lot of those in the biology field and other fields, and what's being taught often in our public schools, is that 3.1 billion letters in precise sequence did in fact come about by chance without any intelligent design. 3.1 billion is taking 800 Bibles and stacking them on top of each other. And you're saying that precise sequence of those letters is by chance, not by design. And what would God say? Without excuse. Everywhere, whether through a microscope or through a telescope or through the naked eyes, are the fingerprints of God everywhere. The result of intelligence. Even the founder of Microsoft, the Bill Gates, we're using one of his software programs right now. He says DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever. What did he say? What's the last word? Oh, they create software. It doesn't evolve by chance. That's right. If he didn't have intelligent men and women employed at Microsoft, there would not be any software. It's too specified not to be the result of intelligent design. But he's saying DNA is far more advanced than any of their software programs, but would probably turn around and say, but that's the result of chance. I'm trying to give you the impression that without having to go into more and more detail, that whether you can see it or not, whether you've had education in this area or not, or whether you're simply going out and looking at a sunset and marveling, or looking at the reflection on a lake that's really still and you see the things on the other side and you look at it and say, oh man, somebody must have done this. That's the same reaction. That's the same response. We're talking about design. And that's what God said in Psalm 19, and he says elsewhere in the scripture. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether powers or thrones or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, that's the New Testament statement regarding that. And then our text today is your verse to put in on number one, what the Bible confirms. And we've already read it. So it's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, supports what I've now taken quite a bit of time to try to elaborate on. This passage, Romans 1, 18 through 20, is in fact true and is evident to anyone who is willing to be open-minded about looking at the world of creation. But we want to know here quickly, not only that God must exist, but we want to know who it is. You have to go to a different line of evidence outside the Bible in order to identify God by name. And that is done by looking at history. So your second point in your outline is the how can I know the reality? By identifying God's fingerprints, which are revealed in history. And you know what happened in history. God became flesh and lived with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we look at that triangle, and that's where we live, I use that to represent the world we live in, and then there's supposed to be a circle out there called God. How do we know there's a circle out there? Well, because nature shows that there was intelligence behind the triangle. The triangle shows the fingerprints of God, but I'd like to know who he is. And so all around the world, we end up with, you know, Vishnu, and we end up with Allah. We end up with names of people looking for the circle. They can't find the circle, when in fact, the circle came in to the triangle. And people reject that. because they reject the authority of the Word of God. Because that's where we get the information about Jesus who came to the planet. The one who created the planet came here himself. That's crucial because only through the historical revelation of God could we know that Emmanuel is, who can finish that passage from the angel of the announcement of Jesus coming? Call him Emmanuel what? God with us. And so in 2,000 years ago, what holiday do we celebrate for this momentous event? Christmas is all about when God introduced himself to the planet he created by name. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the significance of Christmas, when God appeared in history. And of course, to support that, we would have to investigate the person of Jesus. And then to investigate the person of Jesus, you have to use the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth. And so this afternoon at 4 o'clock, my whole task, not everything, but a lot of it, is to give you tools and ammunition to be able to say, I know with certainty that the stories of Jesus are eyewitness quality, have not been changed since they were written by the apostles in the first century, and they are historically reliable. I'll give you evidence after evidence after evidence to support the trustworthiness of the New Testament. Because I'm going to go into that this afternoon, I will probably shortcut this a little bit, and because this would be repetitious with that. But notice, there are voices of unbelief. A former Christian, Bart Ehrman, says the Bible is a false idol. And remember the Da Vinci Code? It rattled a lot of people in terms of their faith and so forth. It says everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. It's wrong. So there are voices like that. How do we know the Bible's true? Are they eyewitness accounts? If you look at this timeline, the only time, oops, I got to be careful here. The only time that you could have the Bible written is during this eyewitness time period. Jesus' death and resurrection here in about 30, and by 100, everybody's dead who knew Jesus. Can we demonstrate that the New Testament was written during that time period so it wasn't written like a fish story down in the red zone? Second, third, fourth century, and it gets blown out of proportion, and it's no longer true, it's all fiction. We have a portion of the Gospel of John from about 120 to 125 AD. We have people quoting the New Testament books from 90 to 110 called the Church Fathers, the students of the apostles. And we now have evidence for the some portions of the New Testament already in the middle or late first century, showing that they weren't written in the red zone, they were written in the first century eyewitness time period. You see, when you get a book like this one, I don't have it here, I'll have it this afternoon, Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, 50 years before Christ, wrote a book. How do we get that book? That was written in 50 BC, before Christ, and there's no printing press until the 15th century. So how do they get it? Scribes copy them over all those centuries of 1,400 years until we can get a copy of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars in print form. But what if the scribes make mistakes during those 1,400 years? The only way you'd know is if you could get the manuscripts from that time period to see if they changed them. Because you see, folks, we don't have any originals. We can't go back to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. We can't go back to the Quran that Muhammad wrote. We can't go back to Plato or to Aristotle. We have no originals of anything from ancient times. All we have are later scribal manuscripts. And this afternoon I'll tell you how we can know that the New Testament is head and shoulders above every other piece of literature ever written by humanity from ancient times, not even close. by scholars' own tests. We'll look at that. One of them is this: how many manuscripts have been found? You see, if we're going to have to piece it back together based on scribal manuscripts and we don't have the original, the more you have, the better able you are to piece it together. Does it look like a fair comparison? I assembled the number of manuscripts from the most of any ancient writings, Homer's Iliad and Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Those are the two that we're looking at in comparison next to the purple bar. 1,769, 251, compared to 24,406 for the New Testament. Which one is better able to be put back together with great confidence and assurance of accuracy? The one with the most manuscripts. What about how early they are? You realize that Julius Caesar's book, The Gallic Wars, written in 50 BC, has no manuscript evidence until 900 AD. It was copied for 950 years, but not a single one of those copied manuscripts have ever survived. We have to hope that the one from 900 AD is like the one he wrote in 50 BC, but you have no way of checking that. There are no manuscripts. Or, as I showed there, Aristotle wrote Poetics in the 4th century before Christ. There's no manuscripts until 1100 AD. It was copied by scribes for over 1400 years, and we have none of those copies. We have to hope that the one we found in 1100 AD is like the one he wrote 1450 years earlier. I have no way of knowing that. But when you look at the New Testament written in the 1st century between 45 and 95 or 100 AD, you put the manuscripts that are being found in the same century as they were written. So there's hardly any time for possible changes that could have taken place. And you say, well, maybe they got changed later. The scribes made mistakes and centuries later. No, when you look at it, you can go to those centuries and you can find manuscripts of the New Testament every century all the way to the printing press. They didn't change. You can check the manuscripts all the way through. No other literature can do that. Ours is supreme, the best by far of all known literature. And then historically reliable. Let me just to go through some of this. We have in the Bible, for example, that Luke writes he talks about the emperor, and he talks about I lost him now. Here's Luke's gospel. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and then they go to Caesarea on the Mediterranean, they find a building stone with an inscription that identifies those two people. Then we know it wasn't fiction. These are real people. And you can do that with all the way through characters of the Bible. And I'll show you a lot more, including the Old Testament this afternoon, of characters that are found. Caiaphas, the high priest, fictitious character probably, huh? Until they found his bone box where his bones were kept in his tomb with his name on it. The high priest that tried Jesus, his bone box has been located in Jerusalem, verifying that he was a real historical person. Now, you can take the gospel's word for it. That's good. Do that. But I'm trying to, in our ministry, trying to share with people tools and evidence they can use when you have a son or a daughter who said, but I don't believe the Bible. Why? Because look at the external evidence that supports its trustworthiness. And you can start showing them the actual evidence that there was a Caiaphas named in Scripture who was a very real person. So the people in the Bible are real. The events Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. If you've ever been in Israel, you go ahead and walk in the synagogue that Jesus taught in Capernaum. It's still there. The places in the Bible are real. The events. Was there a real crucifixion? A crucifixion victim was found in Jerusalem in 1968. Still had the nail through the ankles and the feet. Authorities were sure that Jesus couldn't possibly have been crucified in Jerusalem in 30 AD or thereabouts. Because the Romans didn't use nails for crucifixion at that point. They didn't use nails until the late second century, until they found this crucifixion victim. And when it was published in Biblical Archaeology Review, he was crucified in Jerusalem with nails between 25 and 42 AD. Jesus about 30. Oops, they had it wrong. The Romans did use nails for crucifixion at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. So the events in the Bible are real. And now you have number two, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yes, I can accept that on the authority of the inspired word of God by the Holy Spirit through these people, but we can also say the external evidence supports that Peter was right. It was written by eyewitnesses in the first century. You don't even have to quote the Bible to get to that conclusion. And then lastly is the evidence as you look around. If you went and turned your head, we were singing about it and everything else, but as you turn around and look around, we sitting here are the third external evidence for the existence of God. How are we doing? Would Arlington know? By watching my life that God exists. Because that's exactly what Scripture says. The transformed life of believers is what is God's intention to be given. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We all know this. This is part of Scripture. We start out condemned, guilt, death. We end up with forgiveness and eternal life. Are we living that way? God, who is holy, totally just, looks at me, a sinner, and there's no way imaginable for us that he could reconcile those two together. But he did. He said in the Old Testament, I will redeem you. And he sent the cross to bridge the gap between a holy and just God and a sinful man like me who is destined for death. And Jesus, who is holy, took my sin and gave me his holiness. Jesus, who has life eternal, took my death and gave me his life. That's called grace. It's a miracle. How could God do that? The Apostle Paul said of believers, you are a letter from Christ, known and read by all men. So we're like mail God sent to the world to read. You are being transformed into his likeness. Number three on your sheet is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what Scripture says about us. And that's probably the only evidence for God that some people will ever recognize or see. Have we ever intentionally bowed our knee, confessed our sin, and asked Jesus to put his fingerprints on our lives of ownership? Let's pray. Thank you for leaving your fingerprints on the earth and in history. And thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me as my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. I pray that you will forgive me. I want my transformed life to be a testimony for you to the world. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Amen.